In John's vision in Revelation 21, he has shown something new, something unprecedented, something unforeseen in the past by the prophets and others. It is called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. The angel said to John, "Come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And John said of it, "Having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, clear as crystal. It had 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel over them, 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles upon whom the church was founded, inscribed there. The New Jerusalem is four square." I was not very good at geometry. One of my grandchildren were asking me what I made in geometry this past week. Report cards went out, and I told him it was none of his business. That I had made all the degrees and all the A's I were going to make, but I'll tell you, Jackson, it was not an A. But I do know this, that a four square is a cube, and this building, this city, the New Jerusalem, will be a cube. Each side of the cube is 1,500 miles in each direction. In Revelation 11, John had been told by the angel to measure the earthly Jerusalem. And here he is told to take the golden reed and measure the New Jerusalem, along with its gates, each a solid pearl. The walls surrounding it, the massive city walls, are 72 yards thick. The city's gates are never shut, for there's no need. We lock our doors and our cars, and we have all these codes and burglar alarms and all of these things. But there's no sin, there's no crime or danger, there's no night. It is high noon in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. We come to buildings like this set apart for the preaching and the teaching of God's word, but there'll be no temple in the New Jerusalem. The triune Godhead is on permanent display in its center. Her glory will shine, the Lord's glory will shine through the transparent gemstones, the walls, the foundations, in dazzling glory, blinding glory, outshining the sun, is the old spiritual we used to sing, "I have got a home in glory land that outshines the sun." And that's certainly true. The New Jerusalem will be the most beautiful thing ever created. Remember, God is the author of beauty. And it is man who has brought ugliness and sordidness into this world. As one has put it, "And because God loves beauty, the New Jerusalem will be incomparably beautiful." W.E. Bitterwolf says, reminds us that it was God who painted the butterfly's wings and the red on the robin's breast. It was God who threw around the evening sun a drapery of 1,000 colors. And even though man's sin has caused the creation to be groaning and travailing, even at this very hour, the Bible says, groaning and together in pain until now, enough is left of its original beauty to keep us in awe, isn't it? This time of the year, I go out every day to see what's blooming, what's changing, the flowers, the beauty all around us. Under the curse of sin, it's still this beautiful. Can you imagine when God has made all things new, how absolutely astounding it will be? Our worship will be transformed. There will be no need for symbols and types and ordinances, because we shall see the Lord as He is and have the privilege to dwell in His presence. In one sense, the entire city will be like the Holy of Holies, for God dwells in the middle, and we will be able to come where the Old Testament believer could never go, and where we can go now by faith into the very throne room of God, but then face to face. Verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The Old Testament saints will dwell there, along with the New Testament church, And there, along with us, will be those who were saved during the tribulation and the millennium. And all will come to behold the glory of the Lord and to worship Him and the beauty of His holiness. We often sing down here, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." There with unfettered sin, with all the limitations of our bodies and these decaying bodies and the situations in our life, we will become to worship and adore and laying our crowns before the Lord. Down through the ages, mankind has attempted to build utopias. If you study history, beginning there at the Tower of Babel, interestingly, all of man's utopias tend to keep God out. And even the ones that have been called holy theocracies and so forth have fallen very short of it. They're not utopias because we're not sinless. They have attempted to build perfect societies, only to fail miserably because of the unconquered sin of the human heart. At our very best, in the most sacred times of our life, we are very conscious of our frailty, of our wandering minds, of our proneness to sin. But there, we will be at last free from all of that. From Babel onward, man has tried to create perfection by passing laws and engineering great societies to no avail. But here, the power of sin has been broken and put away forever. The results of that fallenness will be forever over, and we will live in the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:54 reminds us, "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And it seems that the interior of the New Jerusalem is like the Garden of Eden. There we read about the river of life flowing from the throne of God, picturing the eternal life, as Jesus told the woman at the well, if she would drink of the water that He had to offer, she would never thirst. First mentioned in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, whose therapeutic leaves are health-giving, somehow enhancing and promoting the eternal life that will be given in the eternal state. And it will be accessible and on public display. Remember, after Adam and Eve fell, they were barred from going back in and from eating of that tree. Someone has said the idea here is of invigoration, exhilaration, and the joy of perfect health, something we know nothing of. It reminds us of the promise of chapter 22, and look there in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun. And then he tells us there in verse 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. All who dwell in the New Jerusalem will be absolutely perfect. This is the glorification of the saints, the promised result of our salvation and justification. Our present day sanctification that's going on as we hear and heed and put God's word into practice, as we surrender to Him and put off sin and put on the righteousness of Christ. As 1 John 3 tells us in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that what we shall be, but we know that when He shall come, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Nothing sinful or unclean or abominable or false will enter that city. The only ones who will enter there, and I earnestly plead with you who may be outside of Christ, you have never come to Him in saving faith. The only ones who enter there outside the angelic host are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We read there in verse 27 of chapter 21, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." we will be able to come and go freely from the new earth, recreated as it was before Adam fell, and recreated in its original glory, in perfection before the fall of man. In ancient times, citizens of a city had their names inscribed on a roll. And as they came to the gates of the city, they would give their credentials, whatever they may be. And the keeper of the gates would search the record to see if they could enter in that city as a citizen there. There'll be no need for a recording angel to check us at the gates of the city. The fact that we are there shows that we have the privilege, the very righteousness of Christ, and we have access to that place. In the New Jerusalem, all whose names are recorded there by the eternal counsels of God in eternity past are written there in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may freely enter and depart from that glorious place. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go out and in and find pasture. Verse 3 tells us that the curse of sin has been forever banished. Oh, it's beyond our thinking that we can be in an existence without the ravages and the results of sin, removing forever all sorrow and pain and sickness and death, and anything that could possibly bring a tear to our eyes will be eternally banished and forgotten. We will serve Him eternally without any encumbrances that we have to deal with presently. These limiting bodies, our fickle emotions, without the struggle that Paul so clearly describes in Romans chapter 7. I'm going to preach from this chapter tonight. Paul's principle of victory and the law of sin, where he says in Romans 7:19, for the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. This constant struggle that we as believers deal with, that struggle for the people of God will be forever over. Revelation 7 verse 15 says, therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Do not think of this place as boring and idle. I think some people kind of have that idea. Can you imagine the God of wonder and beauty and amazement? I believe that Adam and Eve, before the fall, in the garden were so amazed. I think every day, at every turn, they saw something new, something amazing, something astounding. So that when the serpent spoke to her, Eve was not scared or amazed. It was regular to see unusual things every day, something more stupendous than the day before she would see. We will spend eternity gazing on the glory of that place, the glory and the holiness of our God. Oh, away with the thought of boredom. We're so earthbound and we busy ourselves with such frivolous things down here below. I'm amazed at what people entertain themselves by. And some are amazed what I entertain myself by. But to think of it compared to that glorious place, we will live throughout eternity doing the will of God from the heart. We struggle with that here, don't we? Doing the will of God. Sometimes we ask, Lord, is this necessary? Do I have to go through this? Do I have to bear this burden? Does life have to be like this is? Do they have to act like they do? Do I have to act like I do? You know, the daily round of life with our loved ones, with our coworkers, with ourselves. But doing the will of God from the heart, never an argument, never holding back, lavishing our all with absolute glorified perfection to the praise of God. The Lord's prayer will finally be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no argument among the angels today about what God sends them to do. There's no argument about or dragging of the feet or delay when the call of God summons them to serve Him. There will be work to do, friends, and I'm not sure what that will be, but He's preparing that for us. There will be rewards there based on our faithfulness to what He gave us to do here. And I hope this causes every one of us who follow the Lord, who know the Lord, to think deeply about our service for Him. We do not serve Him to be saved. The service flows from a conquered heart, a heart that's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How can we not serve Him? How can we not offer our bodies this morning as a living sacrifice to Him who gave His body for us? Our service will be tailor-made for us. We will rule and reign with Him, the Scripture says. His saints will serve Him to the capacity that He has designed us to. We never fully serve Him to our capacity here. And I'm not sure where I've read this or how factual this is, but the researchers and scientists often tell us that humans rarely use more than a tenth of the capacity of their intellectual prowess. That there's so much more that we could do with what God has given to us. Remember, the mandate was from God was for man to have dominion over the earth, to mine out from its resources, to harness its energy, to build and to do what He's called us to do. He is, as it were, hid all these things in the earth, and man is continually discovering new things. Then with unfettered capabilities, we will develop to our fullest potential in having dominion over whatever area the Lord puts us over. Folks, please keep in mind, it is a real earth, just like it was originally created, a real cubed city, which is harder for us to comprehend, but with a totally different dimension, the ability to come and go at will from this place to that, on assignments that the Lord has given us. One commentator I read said, we may be put over galaxies and things that we have no idea that exist. I'm sure that will be the case. We can only surmise. But there will be work to do. Tireless, enjoyable, valuable, God-ordered labor. Task from the limitless mind of the Creator. We will be enthralled. We will be fulfilled with the work assignments that He gives us to do. I overheard someone the other day said, I hate my work. They had, I don't know how many degrees behind their name. And they were just unashamedly saying they hated it. I thought, oh my, to spend all those years, I think they had a PhD, had done all this work and this study, and they absolutely despised what they did. I thought that would be like a prison sentence, akin to a prison sentence. But to be able to do what we were created to do perfectly and beautifully, and for the honor and the glory of the Lord, and to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but most glorious. We could talk about the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and the jeweled foundations and all the sights and wonders that most of our singing and preaching focus upon. But I hope you know the greatest of all, that which is greater than anything we can imagine, is what our Lord promised us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Something that mortal man has never been able to do, to see the face of God. I remind you that Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses asked the Lord if he could see him. He who had called him in the desert, who had equipped him, who had dealt with him and used him so mightily to bring his people out of bondage and under the direst of circumstances. One day Moses asked him, show me thy glory. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. In John 1:18, our Lord said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We cannot fully understand that except that Jesus was saying, I am fully God. It's the second part of the Godhead. I'm as much as God as God the Father. No one has seen God, but we know what He's like because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know Him through His Word, but the Lord Jesus Christ showed us what that was like. Paul describes Him in 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto whom no man hath seen, nor can see. to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then in 1 John 4, verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. But at last, in that city, in the New Jerusalem, we will be able, by his grace and his transforming power, to gaze upon the face of God, and we will see him as he is, not veiled off, not vestiges of his glory as the saints down through the ages have seen, but God as he is. And notice there in verse 4, what an amazing thing. His name shall be in their foreheads there in chapter 22. My, what an amazing thing. Jesus said it in Revelation 3, verse 12, in his letter to the Laodiceans, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. We will have a new name, and a name that God has given to us, the Lord says, on our foreheads. In Revelation 14, verse 1, we read, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Remember, in the tribulation, there were those who submitted to and took the mark of the beast, whatever that may be. But here, throughout the eternal ages, God will have victory over Satan, and his people will be eternally marked as he is on their foreheads. And whatever that will be like, I cannot fully understand it or describe it to you other than what the scripture says, and we'll have to leave it at that. We can't fully understand it at this present, but as one writer puts it, that identification will leave no doubt as to who we belong to. There are times, because of our frailty and our sinful attitudes, that someone may look upon our life and wonder if we really are the Lord's. We've looked recently in our midweek study at the life of Lot. And if we didn't have the New Testament commentary on the Old, none of us would give Lot a passing grade. He does not look or act like a believer. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture and read the whole Word of God. For the New Testament is the commentary on the Old. And there we read, just Lot, that righteous man, was vexed in his soul day by day by the lifestyles of those around him. And I'm paraphrasing there. But if we had not had that statement, Lot does not look or appear in any way like a child of God. And we, in our best times, fail. But here we will have the mark of God upon us. The last part of verse 5 reads, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now the scripture tells us he will reign forever and ever. And here the Holy Spirit records that they shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine that? Us reigning? Christ promised in his letter to the church at Laodicea, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me. What an honor to sit with the Lord in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, if we endure, if we persevere, which is a mark of genuine salvation, we shall also reign with him. One has written, the eternal capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be a place of indescribable, unimaginable beauty. From the center of it, the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through the gold and precious stones to illuminate a new heaven and the new earth. But the most glorious reality of all will be that the sinful rebels will be made righteous. Enjoy intimate fellowship with God and with the Lamb, and serve him and reign with him forever and ever in sheer joy and in incessant praise. Someone else has written, there will be vigorous intellectual activity. Our faculties will be intensified, and all the pages of knowledge will be unfolded before us. And God will touch our dull minds with intellectual acumen in such a manner that we will be able to grapple with the infinite mysteries of our endless universe. It will be a place of glorious, fulfilling fellowship. Remember, Paul tells us we will know even as we are known. And Jesus said, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Can you imagine such conversations that we will have with the saints of all the ages? Tell us, Abraham, what it was like in Ur when the Lord Jesus himself appeared to you and saved you out of absolute paganism. Tell us, Abraham, that day when you stood on the mount and the Lord asked you to sacrifice Isaac. We could go on and on. We will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. All of our loved ones who died trusting in Jesus Christ will be there, and we shall know them and have fellowship with them. I've been going through some of my father-in-law's books recently, and I was looking in one, and a page came out, notes that he had written, just as if he'd written them yesterday. I was able to enter in such a way as one preacher to another into the study with him and see him as he grappled with the words he wanted to say. And he marked out this one and wrote another one. And it just transported me back to when he was in our midst. That fellowship renewed. It is one eternal day there. And they're waiting for us, that great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, telling us to stay in the race. It's worth it all. Jesus said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." In 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy." Oh, what mercy he extended to us, hellbound sinners. "What abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection." Let me tell you, child of God, those who may have a fear of that time when your eyes will close in death, the moment your soul, your body ceases to live here, you awake in the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As a little boy, we would often go down to Knoxville, Utah, Alabama, where the Lambs were from. And on the way back, we would go and stay all day on Saturday, eat with the people, have fish fries, all those things that we used to do, barbecues. First time I saw a goat barbecued in a pit in the ground, I thought, "Oh my goodness, are we going to eat that?" And then we'd come back. My daddy never stayed anywhere overnight. He only went somewhere where he could get back and be in his bed at night. And he wanted us in our beds at night. He didn't like us being off somewhere else. But I would fall asleep in the back seat of that old Ford. And the road between Utah and Tuscaloosa had, you know how it is, I guess it was a cement or something, would bump it, bump it, bump it, and then you'd just fall asleep. That lull would fall asleep. And I would fall asleep. The next morning, I'd wake up and I'd be in my bed in my father's house. When you come to that hour of death, when your eyes close in sleep, Christ has already taken the sting of death away, folks. There's no such thing as fear or of death or any of that for the child of God. If Satan has put those thoughts in your mind, they're from him. They're fiery darts. Everything for the child of God is peace and glory, and we will awake in the Father's house. Praise his name. Let me ask you today, your debt of sin has been paid by the work of Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the door of heaven. He's the pearl of great price. He is salvation. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And may I tell you this morning, it is an open door. All who will come can come to Jesus Christ just now. And we point you to him, not to us, not to this church, not to some program. We point you to Christ himself. And if you come to him with your sin, your sinfulness, wherever you are in your life, no matter what you've done, don't let the lies of Satan tell you that you cannot come. You make Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The door of salvation is now open for you to enter by faith. Would you do that? Would you say, I come? Just as I am, Lord, I come to you. Have you truly repented of your sin and received him? He's promised, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. There are not enough good works you could do to impress him. Some, when they hear the gospel, they say, oh, well, I really need to get my life together. Then I need to get some things straightened out. Then I'm going to start, people say this often, well, and then I'm going to start coming to church as if that's what we're talking about. No, we're telling you to come to Jesus Christ. And you cannot get your act together. Have you been able to yet? What makes you think you can? You cannot. You need a Savior. And he will straighten out all the mess. He will weave the tattered threads of your life into a glorious tapestry of his honor and glory and praise if you'll come to him. You must be made new, born again by the Spirit of God. And he does all of that when you come to him in childlike faith. Would you receive him? Gracious Lord, we praise you for the glory that is awaiting us, that which is before us, that we can only surmise in our hearts and minds. And we take you at your word. Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we took you at that your word and we came. And Lord, we thank you that that salvation is not based on our faithfulness since then. We have often failed and failed miserably, but your word says if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've not come to the Lord, I beg you to come and receive the gift of salvation that Christ offers. You must be reconciled to God. Everyone on earth is born in enmity, enemies of God. And he's given you this opportunity. You've heard his word and hearing his gospel to be saved. I beg you, please turn from yourself and your sin and go to him just now where you are. Tell him your need. Call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, would you take your word and your spirit, which alone can bring about regeneration, and work your will in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.